I've been to some tense family gatherings before, but nothing like the one that happened at the Alsup family at Thanksgiving in Annapolis, Maryland. According to police reports, the family dinner got heated, took a bad turn, and Shanika, age 27, stabbed her brother Deontay, age 23, in the neck. Apparently, the food and the festivities couldn't restrain Shanika from attempted murder, which is what she was charged with. Such stories are not exclusive to our day. Tonight, I want us to examine in some great depth a 3,000-year-old account of a father trying to kill his own son at a sacred feast and plotting to kill his own son-in-law. Now, there are a couple of important observations as we begin. One of the things that I'm going to tell you need to do is you have to have 1 Samuel 20 open before you, because the astounding amount of dialogue, you will get lost in just a sermon if you can't see what's happening in the text with your own eyes. This text contains just a pile of word for word, back and forth exchanges. And so you'll need your copy of God's Word. The second thing you need to notice is there are three scenes in this chapter, and they are each incredibly emotionally charged. The emotional weightiness of this text is stupendous, but they each have different emotions. So notice the three scenes. The first scene is verses 1 through 23. David and Jonathan are discussing while Saul, Jonathan's father and David's father-in-law, is trying to kill David. And what you'll notice is David is on edge. He seems to have lost that quiet confidence which had been so characteristic of him from the moment he was anointed to be the future king by Samuel. He knows that God has promised to preserve his life and put him on the throne, but he's on edge. It seems as though he's tired because he's been running and dodging Saul and his men. Well, he better toughen up, because David has about 10 more years of keeping one step ahead of Saul. So that first scene is David is edgy. He knows that the king is out to kill him. The second scene is in verses 27 through 34. It's a family dinner. And what we'll see is voices get raised fast. Murder is attempted. And then the third scene is a tearjerker. It's at the end of the chapter, and you have a covenant renewal and a tearful farewell. And so if you like an emotional story, if you're like a Hallmark junkie, this is your kind of chapter, because there are tears, there's anger, there's all sorts of emotions in this text. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now. Oh God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds, that as the word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Look carefully with me at the first scene of this act in verses 1 through 23. David is on the run from King Saul. And this is where David has already been for the last few chapters of 1 Samuel and where he will stay. And now if you look, just peek above our chapter, back to chapter 19, and this is where David has been running from. He flees from his house to Samuel, and David goes to Naoth in chapter 19, verse 18. So that's one leg of the running. The Lord protects David. As we saw last week, it's a comedic scene, actually. In verses 19 through 21 of chapter 19, the Lord protects David by turning all of Saul's hitmen who come for him three separate ways, and then Saul into himself into men overcome with the spirit of prophecy. Now our chapter opens. David's still on the run. David flees to his old friend Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan is now not only David's old friend, he's his brother-in-law. Several weeks ago, I introduced the relationship between Jonathan and David. This relationship, which is so mischaracterized today by a lot of biblical scholars. A few reminders about this relationship. First of all, I pointed out that Jonathan in the relationship is about 25 years older than David. And so all of those Sunday school literature that you had that showed them as being teenage boys together is simply not true. But great friendships don't have to be age segregated. I had the great privilege last summer to bury one of my dearest friends, Jim Dixon, who was 20 years older than me. And yesterday, I had the great privilege to bury his wife, Susan, also one of our dearest friends, 20 years older than me. And the relationship that Sandy and I had with Jim and Susan over the last 30 years was proof that great friendships don't have to be age segregated. In fact, Jim and Susan in our relationship were kind of the ones who were young at heart. And Sandy and I were kind of the old people in the relationship. But what you see in this friendship is even though Jonathan is old enough to be David's father, they have this tight bond. And so one of the things I'm going to say by way of application is if you're thinking, well, there aren't a lot of other 24-year-old single guys around. And so I need to go find a different church because I need another 24-year-old single guy to be my best friend. And what the scriptures teach us is that's not how friendships work, at least godly ones. So another truth you should know about the relationship between Jonathan and David is Jonathan and David, part of what draws them together is they're both manly warriors. When we first met Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 14, we read of some of his military exploits. And that's part of what draws he and David together is they're both fearless warriors. They have a vocation. They have exploits in common. And then there's another thing that they have in common is they both are deeply committed to holiness. This is the real basis of their friendship. David and Jonathan are marked by a deep commitment to godliness and especially biblical ethics. Now, just a couple more reminders about this friendship because we're going to need this background because you're going to think, wow, it sounds like this relationship's about to blow apart. Jonathan and David had entered into a covenant of friendship way back in chapter 18, verse 3. The most sacred, binding relationship one can enter. And they had entered this covenant, inaugurated it like all other covenants were made in the Old Testament. They took an animal, they killed it, they severed it, they placed the pieces side by side, they walked through the pieces arm in arm after they'd made a covenant of incredible friendship and loyalty. And as they walked through, they quoted typical covenantal terms. If I'm unfaithful to my word and my promise, if I ever betray Jonathan or David, may I end up cut in pieces just like these animals. And this covenant was marked by public oaths and vows and witnesses and penalties for breaking it. And then that covenant was drawn even tighter when David becomes Jonathan's brother-in-law, when he marries Jonathan's sister Michal in 1 Samuel 18. But when 1 Samuel 20 opens, I want you to look at the test of the relationship. Here's this covenantal relationship, but the relationship right now as we open up chapter 20 is tense. David blurts out questions to Jonathan. Look what he says in verse 1. What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And David is inquiring as to why Jonathan's dad is trying to kill him. We've seen multiple attempts so far on David's life. Now, let me remind you of something about David right now. Because in case you're holding any idea of, well, Saul might just need to chase him down. He might need to kill him. David's not disobeyed any royal commands. He's not incited any rebellion against Saul. He's not broken God's law. Yet Saul was hell-bent on destroying him. Actually, it's vital that David be hated without a cause so he can be a perfect picture of the son of David who was hated without a cause, he tells his followers in John 15. Now, there's a little bit of confusion, and this is part of why David is so edgy. Look back to chapter 19, and I want you to notice that Jonathan had heard his father give the orders to kill David in 19:1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And so look at what Jonathan does in 19:4 and 19:5. He reasons with him. We see how he makes a case and says, Dad, you're unhinged here. He pled with his father. And by the end of Jonathan's speech, look at what King Saul does in verse 6 of chapter 19. In verse 6, So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord gives, he that is David shall not be killed. So Jonathan walks away and thinks, okay, I've been once again the peacemaker, the voice of reason in the room. All is good between Dad and David. Jonathan apparently is unaware of the following. Look at 19:10. 19:10, we have Saul seeking to pin David to the wall with a spear, and David had to flee. 19:11, Saul sends messengers who are assassins to David's house. And then verses 19 through 24, Saul sends assassins to Naon. And obviously, Jonathan is unaware that his father had broken his oath. Because look back at that oath. Saul, by the way, this is the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. Lost people break their covenant vows all the time. Look at 19:6. Saul makes the covenant oath. As the Lord lives, there's the swearing part of it. As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And his father had quickly broken it and tried to kill David. Jonathan doesn't know all that's happened. So look back up to our conversation in chapter 20, verse 2. David says, what's going on? Why is your dad trying to kill me? And Jonathan says to him, by no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And that's his, he buttresses the argument. Now, at this moment, David is miserable. Here he is face to face with his dearest friend, Jonathan. How many of you have a covenant of friendship, a covenant of relational loyalty, except to a spouse? And so here's David with this man that he's entered into covenant with, that he respects so much, who Jonathan is saying to him, Dad's not trying to kill you. It's all in your head. This would have compounded David's misery. His best friend did not believe him, but instead trusted the explanations of Saul. Did Jonathan think his friend David was hallucinating or that he was paranoid? He wasn't. David was simply wise. We are told later in 2 Samuel 14 that David has wisdom like an angel. So David refutes Jonathan's naivete. Look at verse 3. Now you'll notice there's a lot of oath taking going on here, a lot of covenant making. In verse 3, David refutes his naivete by an oath. He says, your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes, and he said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, here comes another swearing of a vow, an oath. As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death. So he's letting Jonathan know how serious this is. So Jonathan, now his sensitivity is wound up. Look at verse 4. Jonathan promises to do whatever David asks in order to investigate this charge. David has a plan. He brings up the issue of the new moon celebration. You read about it in verse 5. Now, this new moon celebration is mandated. It's biblical law in Numbers 28. And apparently, David was very observant, or Saul was very observant to keep this monthly feast. And he expected all the members of his household and staff to do it with him. So David tells his friend Jonathan, look at verse 6, to lie. And Jonathan does later in verse 28 and 29. The Bible doesn't report this to teach it as approved behavior. It simply reports the incident. The Bible reports all kinds of things that God doesn't sanction. So don't look for justification for sin because the Bible reports an act. When David tells his friend Jonathan to lie in verse 6, it's sin. And what David is really asking his friend Jonathan to do is simply to observe his father Saul. Look at verses 6 through 8. David is saying, keep an eye on your dad, Saul, and report back to me, David, on Saul's mood and his intentions. I don't know if you live in one of these homes I've known, houses like this, where everybody walks around on eggshells all the time around that crazy person who can go off like a Roman candle. And David says, get a feel for your dad's mood. Which side of the bed did he wake up on today? And look what he says in verse 7. A positive response would mean David is safe. A hostile response in verse 8 would mean Saul was planning on harming David. So David presses Jonathan more closely. Look at verse 10. These are two best friends. Jonathan, what are you going to do if your dad puts you under pressure? Gets crazy, raises his voice. Jonathan doesn't answer immediately. Look at verse 11. He says, let's go for a walk. As they walk out into the field, Jonathan, this next section is all about him, the action. I want you to notice the action verbs in verses 12 through 23. The action is all about Jonathan. First of all, he promises in verses 12 and 13 by a covenant oath, the Lord God is my witness, to provide David with an honest report of Saul's disposition and to ensure that he could escape in the event that Saul intended to kill him. And then Jonathan acknowledges that God would destroy David's enemies. Look at verse 13 through 17. The implication is that one day, when he says God's going to destroy David's enemies, is one day his own dad, Saul, would be judged by God, and David would be Israel's new king. And then Jonathan does something spectacular. And this sets up a history that echoes down the generations. There are some of you who have come here and you struggled with issues like infant baptism and thinking covenantally, thinking about your children and grandchildren and taking oaths and praying to that end. I want you to notice very carefully, this is one of those moments where the Bible teaches you and me to think this way, to think covenantally, to think not just about ourselves, but to act on behalf of our children and our grandchildren. And so notice what Jonathan does in verse 15. He says, you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. So notice what just happened. Jonathan says, if something happens to me and I'm gone, I want you to swear an oath that you will show kindness to my children and my grandchildren and all my descendants. He's asking David to act generationally. Jonathan is concerned for, notice, not just himself, but the welfare of his children and grandchildren. This is the heartbeat of every real Christian parent in all times and places. But our generation is the one that's marked by selfish individualism. We're the ones who created the bumper sticker that we put on the back of a huge RV that says we're spending our children's inheritance. Most parents don't even think about their children's temporal well-being, much less their eternal well-being. But look at Jonathan's foresight in his future orientation in verse 15. What gives Jonathan such insights? Jonathan was so certain that God would watch over and protect David. At that moment, Jonathan was prince. He was next in line for the throne, to whom his father intended to give him the kingdom. And David was the one marked out for death. Yet Jonathan was eager to make a stronger covenant in which the anointed king, the true next heir, David, would bless his house, his generations, Jonathan's in the future. This is nearly as amazing as the thief on the cross who acknowledged Jesus' ability to bless him at the very instant of Jesus' deepest humiliation. So then Jonathan makes practical arrangements. Look at verse 18 through 23. This is the part that's always used in second grade Sunday school literature because it's kind of neat. You get to shoot bows and arrows in that part. But Jonathan makes practical arrangements to communicate his findings about Saul's intentions to David by means of a secret sign involving the use of arrows. That's scene one. All a conversation and several covenant oaths made between David and Jonathan. Now comes the family dinner that doesn't turn out so well. Look at verse 24 through 34. As scene two opens, we're at a religious observance. This is a festival that's mandated by Numbers 28, the new moon festival. And Saul is a marvelous picture here of the wicked man who hangs on to a shell of religion. Saul still attends to religious ceremonies. We'd call them Christmas and Easter Christians now, even though they are both inwardly and outwardly wicked. And Saul hasn't even thought about cleansing his heart or his hands, repenting of all his sins against David, his hatred, his vow breaking, his attempted murder before he comes into the presence of God. Now, I want you to think about this festival. Look carefully at verses 24 through 34. It's not uncommon for people to have to miss some of these affairs, maybe a day or two, because they were ceremonially unclean. So the first day of the new moon festival, Saul's planning to kill David when he shows up. He's planning to kill him at a religious festival. David doesn't show. Saul's not bothered. A person could miss because they were ceremonially unclean. They came in contact with a dead animal or another unclean person, or they had certain skin diseases. And they could remove the uncleanness by bathing, changing clothes, and then they'd be ceremonially clean the next day. So Saul thinks, I can wait one day. David will be here the next day, and then I'll kill him. Day two, Saul sees that David again is not present. And so look at verse 27. He leans over and asks his son, Jonathan, about David. Jonathan covers for David, telling a lie in verse 29. And don't try to excuse this or make up rationales. Scripture reports lies, does not approve lies. So here's when the family dinner gets ugly. Saul doesn't ponder this for a minute. He sees through David and Jonathan's ruse. He realizes his own son, Jonathan, is covering for David. They're conspiring against him. And so notice the verbal abuse. If you're wondering what verbal abuse looks like, here's a man, Jonathan, who's probably 45. And here's what his dad is screaming at him. Look at verse 30. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. He said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." This is actually much more graphic in the Hebrew, even a little bit obscene. And as well, look at who else Saul indicts in his verbal abuse. Look at verse 30. He says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." So Saul throws in his wife as well into the verbal abuse. And he's screaming, "Do you have this person in your family? That person who, when the family gets together, everybody says, 'Don't let Uncle Bud have a drink.' Because if he does, you know what's going to happen. But if he doesn't have a drink, he'll be really angry. And so no matter what, just put Uncle Bud in the garage, okay?" Saul is that guy. Look at what he's doing. He's screaming at everyone. He's screaming at his son. He's yelling about his wife. And in effect, look carefully at verse 30. He's saying, "Jonathan, you are no son of mine. You must be illegitimate, for a real son of mine would be loyal to his father." Jonathan tries to insert reason into the discussion. Look at verse 32. Here is reasonable Jonathan. It's worked before. This worked in chapter 19. And so he tries to reason with Dad. And he thinks, there's hope. I was able to talk some sense into Dad back then. And Jonathan, in verse 32, brings up biblical standards to his dad. As the king of Israel, Saul is the chief defender of the law of God. He must see that men are executed justly. And so he's making the argument that David's committed no capital crime. "Dad, why are you trying to kill David? The king must be an arbiter of justice." But Saul is in such a frenzy that he's beyond reasoning with. Look what he does in verse 33. This may be his craziest moment. He tries to kill Jonathan now. Tries to kill his own son. Here's how insane Saul is. A moment ago, he was in a rage in verse 31 because David was going to try to rob Jonathan of his kingdom. Now Saul tries to kill Jonathan. In other words, it's just not safe to get close to him. If you're his son, if you're his son-in-law, if you're his wife, somebody's going to get killed. Jonathan storms out in anger. Look at verse 34. And I want to explain why he leaves in anger. Jonathan's not angry for the reasons you'd think. Not because he'd been humiliated, but because of the shameful treatment of the anointed King David. Let me stop and apply. Jonathan is not worried about his honor, but that of David. How much more are we to not worry about our honor, but the honor of the greater Son of David? Well, then comes Act 3. I told you this would be heart-wrenching. Look at the meeting, the tearful farewell that takes place in verses 35 to 42. Jonathan goes back to the field. He sends the prearranged signal in verses 35 through 39. And he has with him a boy. Jonathan shoots some arrows into the field. The boy gathers the arrows, runs into the city, leaving Jonathan alone in the field. And David's hiding over there behind that tree. He sees what the signal is. And David realizes, okay, I've got to go be on the run. He comes to say his farewells to Jonathan. David knows he has to go and be a hunted fugitive. Now, fascinatingly, in this moment, Jonathan is defenseless. Look carefully at the text. So in verse 38 and verse 40, Jonathan's weapons, his bow, his arrow, the boy has taken him. And so Jonathan is approaching David like this. No weapons in his hand. And remember also, Jonathan's father has just told him that David is the family's number one enemy. Jonathan is approaching like this. But David has no interest in killing the heir to the throne, Jonathan. Instead, David does something astounding. He shows Jonathan immense honor. David, even though he's the king to be by promise, even though he's Jonathan's brother-in-law, Jonathan's best friend, I want you to notice something profound, because there's a little clue here about relationships. Look at verse 41. In verse 41, when David comes to say his goodbyes to Jonathan, we read that he falls on his face to the ground and he bowed down three times. What is David doing there? David is doing something that any citizen of Israel would do to the king's son. You think, oh, Carl, they're best friends. They've taken covenant oaths before. Closeness of relation. Listen to me so carefully, because Americans struggle to understand this if they ever grasp it. Closeness of friendship does not remove manners and courtesy and the necessity for inferiors to honor superiors. And that's what you see. David as the younger man. David as the one who is Jonathan's inferior. Jonathan's the son of the king. He's just David. And one of the things that's so endearing about David is he never forgets his place and where he comes from. And you see the deep affection and friendship between these two men. Look at verse 41. They weep as they're parting. It looks just like the scene between Paul and the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And Jonathan pronounces a benediction upon David. Look at verse 42 as the chapter closes. Go in peace, since we've both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, between your descendants, my descendants, forever. They can part peacefully because of the covenant of peace between them. The covenant they've made is their relational anchor. Just as the Christian can have peace with God because of God's covenant promises, where he said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. How do we apply such a long and emotional chapter? Let me make several applications to us tonight. One is this text, and I said it several weeks ago, and I will still say it tonight. The friendship, if you're that person who says relationships are a mystery to me, friendships are a mystery, study every line of dialogue between David and Jonathan. They are the Bible's premier example of godly friendship. And some of the biblical truths that we learn about friendship, first of all, desire a friendship with the godly. A believer cannot have anything other than a surface relationship with an unbeliever. Parents, are you listening to me for your children? If you see your covenant child and they're becoming best buddies with another child who's obviously an unbeliever, growing up in an unbelieving home, You need to pull your child out of that relationship. You need to say to them, you can't have anything other than just maybe they're your ride to school. That's about it. A second truth about friendship. Be constant and unswerving in your loyalty to such a friend. Anyone can find or be a fair weather friend, but Proverbs tells us a true friend loves at all times and sticks closer than a brother. Another mark of true friendship is godly friends. And when you study the life of David and Jonathan, this will come out in huge 3D letters. Godly friends frequently give and receive counsel from one another honestly. They'll even rebuke one another because they have no fear of the relationship blowing apart. They know the other person will say, thank you, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But one of the key marks and benefits of godly friendship is the giving and receiving of counsel. Another trait of friendship that you learn from studying David and Jonathan. Godly friends are always sympathetic with one another, sharing their situation, weeping when they weep, rejoicing when they rejoice. Another truth that you learn about friendship from studying David and Jonathan. Friendships require incredible balance. You have to know how much time to spend in them. You can be close, but not too close. In fact, overstaying your welcome is a common blow to friendship, says Proverbs 15. A final truth, and I could add 15 or 20 more observations from the life of David and Jonathan. Friendships are work. And Sandy and I, a few years ago, I stood in this pulpit and told you that we looked at each other one day and realized we are the worst friends we know. I'm using the royal we there, meaning I'm the worst friend. And so Sandy and I went on a repentance tour that summer. We said, we don't have that many living friends. Most of our friends are dead in a cemetery in London. And so I said, we need to go on a repentance tour. And we called up several people who were very dear to us, who they were doing all the work. And we'd not been doing any of the work. And we went and visited each of them. We asked for their forgiveness. And we said, by God's grace, we're going to try to work harder at this. The woman who I just buried yesterday was one of those people. But friendships are work. They take time. They're inconvenient. They require cultivation. The best example of that is watching Jesus choose and then pour himself into friendships with 12 men, and even then creating an inner circle of Peter, James, and John with whom he was much closer. Now, one of the things that I wouldn't be telling you the whole story if I didn't tell you the rest of the story. You see the covenant that Jonathan makes with David. You see it in verse 15. In our chapter 20, where Jonathan is saying, David, I want you to covenant with me that when I'm dead and gone, I know that I'm going to die before you. And I want you to promise you'll show kindness to my household. Maybe you've made promises before. Been a little slim on the follow through. I want you to see how David follows through on this covenant oath. Well over a decade later, Jonathan is gone. He's dead. And David remembers the covenant he made. And look at 2 Samuel 9 and see how this covenant oath plays out. 2 Samuel 9. David asked the members of his cabinet in 2 Samuel 9. David says, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And you know who this is. The person who's found is Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, the crippled one. And so David in 2 Samuel 9 says to Mephibosheth, don't fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Now, David, by all rights, by Middle Eastern custom, he could have killed Mephibosheth because he was a pretender to the throne. And many Israelite kings did kill off the remaining members of the former king's household. But David understands that a Christian man keeps his promises. He makes good on his covenant oaths, even if or especially if it's inconvenient or difficult. Because when a Christian man is keeping their word of promise, they're wonderfully picturing God's faithfulness and keeping his promises. And so David remembers that oath he swore to Jonathan, standing in the field that day, years and years before, where Jonathan says, make a promise to me. as my dearest friend. When I'm dead and gone, look out for, take care of my children and my grandchildren. And David agrees. And now in 2 Samuel 9, we have him doing something that is becoming almost a unicorn. It's so rare. Keeping his oath. Keeping his word. Following through on his covenant promise. Now, back in our text, another application. Jonathan gives us a beautiful picture of the true Christian life. Instead of seeking his own kingdom, I want you to notice what Jonathan does. He seeks to establish the kingdom of David. Look at verse 31. In verse 31, Saul says, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." And that's true. He's saying accurately, Jonathan isn't looking out for his own kingdom. He's looking out for the kingdom of David. And in so, he's a picture of the true believer who's always seeking first to establish the kingdom of the Son of David. Another truth that we're to see this is the Christian life. Jonathan prefers David even over his own family. We are told in Luke 14 by Jesus that if we are to be disciples of the Son of David, we must love him and have absolute loyalty to him even over family. Another glorious picture that Jonathan draws for us. He considers others more important than himself. And so when his dad slanders him, verbally abuses him, tries to kill him, he's deeply concerned and saddened most when his father speaks ill of David, because he considers others and their reputation most important. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this rich picture of friendship, of faithful covenantalism. And Lord, we pray that we would even now search the oaths and vows we've taken, whether it's at the baptism of our children, at the membership of our church, or at our marriage, and that we would be diligent and faithful to follow through on those oaths and vows. We would be men and women of honor. And just as we see Jonathan in this text, having all concern for the son or for David, that we would have all concern for the magnifying and the fame of the Son of David. Lord, we ask that you would teach us these lessons, drive them deep into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.